According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ephesians. This is Wednesday night, our Ephesians night. We are still in chapter 1. We are still in verses 3 through 14. We are down to verse 7, however. So we are making progress. Once we finish verse 6, we were a third of the way through. 3, 4, 5, 6, that's 4 verses. 7, 8, 9, 10, that's 4 more verses. 11, 12, 13, 14, 4 more verses. So breaking the 12 verses down into thirds, we're now in the second of the three-thirds there that we're dealing with. All right. Before we do begin tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to sanctify our time, to bless the teaching of his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for brothers and sisters that make the word of God a priority, that have determined that tonight it is your will for us to assemble. It is your will for us to study, to show ourselves approved. It is your will for us to glorify Jesus Christ, to love and serve one another. We ask for your blessing upon everything that takes place tonight and for your good pleasure and for the glory of your Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so before we do get back into Ephesians, we do have question and answer time. And to the best of my recollection, we are up to date and current, so there's no old business that we have to revisit. We are able to take new business, and I got the microphone up here if someone wants to be the volunteer microphone runner. Joey, do you want to run the microphone for us, would you please? This is the way volunteers are always found in the Army. You just call a name out and said, all right, you just volunteered. Thank you for that. But we do want to take some questions for anything maybe that was not clear on Sunday or not clear this morning or just anything else that you heard on the radio or read in a book or you had a bad dream and it woke you up at 3 in the morning. Anything at all that might be on your mind tonight. All right, across the aisle there for Tams. Tams gets our lead-off question. Don't be shy, just raise your hand, and there we go. Is the microphone on? Press and hold the button to turn it on?
Better, better, better.
Yes, much better.
Uh-huh. Romans 5:17.
Romans 5:17.
I get it. I was just wondering if you... I was just looking at this idea of reigning in my life,
mm-hmm.
You know, and in order to do that, I need to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, right? For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, right, death mm-hmm. reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Right.
I was wondering how you saw that reign.
Yeah, that reign is powerful, you know. Like and
overcoming and...
Well, think about the control that the sin nature has over the unbeliever. Think about the fact that, you know, death reigned, nevertheless, you know, from Adam right. to Moses, even over those, like this back in verse 14. And even though sin is not imputed when there is no law, prior to the law, they didn't have a code that would leave them publicly guilty in the eyes of man. They still had sin because they were sinners in Adam. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And this is the lost estate in Adam. This is the sin nature that dwells within every unbeliever, every human. And so that same issue on reigning comes up here twice in verse 17. What a contrast. Because, yes, death reigns through the one. That's Adam's original sin and the inherent sin nature that we all receive. But now, thank God, in Christ, those who receive the abundance of grace, and I think that very specifically pinpoints it to New Testament believers. Old Testament believers, yes, they were saved, they were born again, they had a living human spirit, but they weren't transferred from death into, they weren't delivered from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. That's a church age blessing. And likewise here, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So now we have a new principle reigning in us, and that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. And so this is now the new reigning principle. And what a blessing in the church age that we, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? Are you going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit or controlled by the sin nature? Are you going to be using Adam's reigning, you know, death reigning, or are you going to be using Jesus' life reigning? I mean, that's what it's all about. And so we want to be using Jesus and his life reigning each day, each moment of every day. Does that make sense? So it's very much like put off the old man and put on the new man, to put on Christ.
Yeah, isn't that the same chapter, you know, as those that are alive from the dead.
As those that are alive from the dead.
If you're claiming to be, you know,
yep,
I've been crucified with him,
mm-hmm,
you know.
The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God.
How are you going to act now?
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, no, thank you for that. No, this is a great text. And I think it's also critical that we realize that this is all spiritual death. It's not physical death that's reigning in your life. It's spiritual death that's reigning in your life, right? And the gift of Jesus Christ is not physical life. It's spiritual life, okay? I think there's a confusion there, and Answers in Genesis harps on this verse probably more than anything else. And it's their favorite verse. It's not even in Genesis. But they harp on it. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, okay? That's the condemnation of spiritual death. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the resulted justification of life to all men, okay? And so this is all about spiritual death, spiritual life, and it is not about physical death and physical life at all. And yet that's what they camp on when they talk about that. So anyway, make that clear and fix that. Other questions? Carol has our next question.
So I was at a church, and they really were very critical on Jesus Christ as opposed to Christ Jesus.
Okay.
Because they said Christ is like King. You don't say George King, you say King George.
Okay.
So that was his thing.
Uh-huh.
So I was just wondering about your take on that. If that was just something he had learned and was kind of hung up on it at the time.
It sounds like a personal hang up to me. So Christ is not a surname. It's not a last name. It's not first name Jesus, last name Christ. It is a title. It is an appellation. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, and the Greek text does go both directions throughout the New Testament. You will have Jesu Christu for Christ Jesus, and you will have Christu Jesu for Jesus Christ and for Christ Jesus. So in the Greek, it does go both directions, depending on which verse you're looking at, which manuscript you're looking at. So, yeah, I don't have any problem with Christ Jesus or just Christ or just Jesus. Or Jesus Christ, or Lord. I mean, there's a reason why he has the variety of names and titles that he has. So hopefully we don't get hung up on any one particular one of them. But that is a good question, though. Thank you for asking that. All right. Other questions? We're halfway through the Q&A time, or maybe less than that. If there's nothing else, we'll just go right back to Ephesians. Last call, going once, going twice. Anything on YouTube? No. Okay. Yeah, the YouTube questions tend to come in like 30 seconds after we cut it off, and then comes the late posting, and we say, we'll get it next week. So, all right, Ed's got a question. Let's bring the microphone up here. An Ephesians question? Good. All right.
It's in Ephesians 1, chapter 4.
Ephesians 4?
No, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, verse 4, I'm sorry.
Verse 4, okay.
Okay, so in love, does it go with 4 or does it go with 5? Because different translations take it different way. And, and I can't see anything in the Greek, not that I can see anything in the Greek, but I can't see anything that really points directly to where you ought to take it.
Right. So my conclusion is that it goes with before. So the punctuation you see on the screen, the New American Standard Bible punctuation is not the best because it ends the sentence with holy and blameless before him, puts a period there, and then it starts a new sentence when it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And that is grammatically acceptable, but it's also grammatically acceptable the other way. And so there's tremendous discussions, theological arguments, and so forth. In fact, I even have a, where did I put that? There was a, I was just looking at this the other day. Sentence diagrams. Yeah, this guy Leedy. I don't know who Leedy is, and he might still be alive, might be with the Lord by now, but Randy Leedy did a bunch of sentence diagrams, and not only for the NA28, which I prefer, also for the SBL that we're using on Thursday nights. He's got those that are diagrammed as well. And then he has these notes, and in his notes, he addresses the very thing that you have here. In Ephesians 1:4, the in agape phrase. Many exegetes prefer to construe this phrase with the following material rather than the preceding. In other words, it's in love that he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Or, with the preceding, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? And that, to me, is the preferable understanding, particularly because the he predestined us to adoption as sons is not an independent clause. It is a dependent. It is a participial clause, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. And so that weighed heavily in my mind. Harold Honer actually took the time to go through every epistle of Paul to see what was Paul's style, what was his preference, what was his, you know, did he tend to attach things like in love at the end of a clause, or did he tend to start a new clause with something like in love? And his overwhelming preference was to put those kind of in love attachments at the end of a statement rather than the beginning of a statement. So I thought Harold Honer made a great case on that. What Lydia says here also agrees with that. He says, I follow the punctuation of NA28 without significant hesitation, believing that the evidence favoring the construction shown in the diagram is no weaker than that favoring the alternative. To any who may be inclined to think that a believer's lifestyle pattern has nothing to do with his unblemished standing before God, I would suggest a careful reading of Paul's statements about love elsewhere, especially Philippians 1, along with 1 John 4. Those who choose to construe the phrase with verse 5 may well be correct, but in my opinion, at least, there is nothing theologically inferior about construing it with verse 4. It is also possible to construe the phrase with verse 4 and still take it as referring to God's love, which I do. We stand blameless before him in the sphere of or because of his love. And so I take it that way as well. By the way, the same question you asked there at verse 4 comes back again in verse 8, and which we're almost at. Because we're dealing with in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I think you got to attach that in all wisdom of insight back with which he lavished on us. Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. But that also is a very similar question. And many people would prefer to take the in all wisdom and insight and push it forward to he made known to us the mystery of his will. So that becomes a very similar grammatical puzzle also. Anyway, this Leedy guy, he came to the same conclusion I did, that in both verse 4 and in verse 8, those detached expressions belong with what precedes it rather than what follows it. So anyway, that's a great question, though, and I appreciate your highlighting that. So yeah, this the New American Standard punctuation is not the best, and you would prefer, yes, like right here, and holy and blameless before him in love, then put the comma there, then you have the participle having predestined us to the adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. Doesn't change the dot. Well, it kind of does. It kind of determines whether the in love is attached to how we stand before him or how he predestines us. And I think it's better to understand the in love as how we stand before him, that we are holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Yeah. Anyway, that's a punctuation question, and it's different from the Greek to the New American Standard, and it's problematic in the New American Standard. So that's something we have to work on. And by the way, if you want to see the actual sentence diagrams, this is what we're looking at here. And fly it out and make it large. Because you better believe this is a complicated phrase. From verse 3 down to verse 14. And, holy and blameless before him in love. So this is taking the en agape and it's connecting it up with that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So this is how he diagrammed the sentence, and I agree. I think this is the best way to diagram the sentence. So I don't know who Mr. Leedy is and if he's alive or dead, but God bless him for his work on that. I appreciate that. All right. Thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. Let's get back to Ephesians 1:7 now. God has freely bestowed his grace upon us in the Beloved One. That's Jesus Christ, of course, the particular focus of God the Father's love, unlike any other love in the universe. That's not to deny that he so loved the world. That's not to deny that he loved the church. That's not to deny that he loves us. He does. But his love for Jesus Christ is unique in the entire universe. The Father's love for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's love for God the Father, there's nothing else like that in the universe. We get to enter into that love by virtue of our position in Christ. And that's a whole doctrine as well that we'll be touching on later on. All right. In whom, that's in Christ, in whom, you see that exclamation point there. I tacked those in there in a dozen places in this paragraph because every one of those reinforces the positional truth that we have in Christ. In him, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so it's very poetic. It's very parallel with this. Redemption through, forgiveness according to. And we got this language of through and according to. And thankfully, we've already tackled this in verse 5, and so this is a bit of a refresher course. Just like verse 5, we have another combination of through and according to. And this is the only two times that happens in the whole book of Ephesians. So we did the work in verse 5, we're seeing it again in verse 7, and then we won't see it again for the rest of the book. But we have dia for the through preposition, and we have kata for the according to preposition. We're going to have more katas. There's a total of, I think, 5 katas here in this sentence. But there's only the 2 dias. And so this is the last of the 2 throughs that we're going to deal with. Through Christ and through his blood. Through Christ in verse 5, through his blood in verse 7. All right. Evidently, the teaching Sunday was crystal clear and nobody had an issue with it because we taught the blood of Christ. We taught the blood of Christ and brought up the theme Bible dictionary that had the great definition of it in there, that the expression blood of Christ is not referencing the literal hemoglobin, not the literal fluid that flowed through his literal veins. You know, he sweat great drops of blood and the crown of thorns, you know, provoked blood and the nails in his hands provoked blood and the spear in his side produced blood and water. Okay. But the physical blood, the tangible physical blood, is not what's in view in almost every passage of the New Testament when we reference the blood of Christ, okay? The blood of Christ, when it is the agency of our redemption, when it is the instrument of our redemption, like here, through, dia plus the genitive, we're going through his blood. That's not the physical blood. It has a reference to his work on the cross, the priestly sacrifice that he accomplished. It's a metaphor for the spiritual death of Jesus Christ in his priestly sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. And that is absolutely vital, okay? And a whole string of other passages throughout the New Testament that validate that. And then, of course, I read to you Themes Bible Dictionary on, Doctrinal Dictionary on the blood of Christ. And evidently, There were no questions tonight related to that, so we're solid. Okay, we're good. We can move forward and can appreciate that. But it is, I don't know why it's so controversial. I think it becomes an emotional issue with some folks, and a lot of the criticism that was leveled against Thieme back in the 60s and 70s just was not fair. Okay, you can read his book on the blood of Christ. I think it spells it out just fine. And what's curious, too, even the theologians that disagreed with him said, well, you have a point, okay? And then they nitpicked. And that's, anyway, it is what it is. They'll answer for that, as we all do, related to that. All right. And to me, I found it helpful because we saw some of those passages that not only mention the blood of Christ, they also mention the cross of Christ. And that's also a metaphor, right? We understand. It's not the lumber. It's not the wood. It's not the physical structure of the cross that had any value for our eternal life, but it was the work that he did while he was on the cross. So the cross speaks of it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech called metonymy, where you use a term and then it represents something connected to that term. Okay, like today the White House announced a new policy. Okay, and it wasn't the literal White House. It wasn't the building. It was, you know, but when we say the White House, that's a metonymy. It's a term that represents the Biden administration. It represents the current occupant of the White House and decisions that he's making, okay? And that's what we deal with the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ. We're talking about that sacrificial priestly work that Jesus did before the Father as he offered up his soul, as he accepted the guilt for our sins, in all the things that he did there on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. So, that's the issue there. All right, so it's in him, through his blood, and now it's according to the riches of his grace. All right, according to. When you have according to, we have a standard, we have a criteria. What I called it in the main point here is that with the through and the according to, that this verse is establishing the conduit and the criteria. Okay, the conduit and the criteria. The conduit is through the blood of Christ. The criteria is according to the riches of his grace. According to. So a criteria establishes a standard. It establishes a canon, a standard, a something of guidance. It's not just haphazard. It's not just with no purpose or with no objective or with no standards. It's not on a whim. It's not it is according to. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? According to. And it can't be according to nothing. That's another important point. If it's according to something, then you've got correspondence. You got this, and you can see it's according to this, and you can see the parameters, right? All right. So according to the riches of his grace in verse 7, it's parallel to according to the good pleasure of his will in verse 5. You can put both of these here side by side. You can see verse 5 has a through and an according to, through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 7 has through the blood of Christ. And then according to the good pleasure of his will, the kind intention of his will. In verse 7, the according to is the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. So it's a different according to standard. Okay? The riches of his grace. Now, we can talk about riches, we can talk about wealth. In fact, it's probably useful to do that. We're not going to delve into it greatly tonight. But the word riches, the word wealth is so abused and so misunderstood. And of course, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people, they love to twist it and make it refer to financial wealth as if somehow that's related to anything. No, okay. It is indeed spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The riches are spiritual riches, divine riches on an eternal scale. And the value of God's grace, of course, is beyond anything that human finances can even dream of. I do think it's interesting, though, that we have the riches of his grace as a phrase gets repeated multiple times. And this is only the first of three times. So when we have the riches of God's grace in 1:7, we see that these riches are the criteria for our redemption, the criteria for our redemption/forgiveness. And if that's all that the book ever had to say about the riches of God's grace, then, of course, we would be thankful and we would appreciate it, and it would be a very special verse. But it's not the only thing that Ephesians says about it. Look what it says in 3:8. Ephesians 3:8 says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." So we have here the riches of his grace, which is what redeemed us, which is what is the criteria for our salvation, our redemption and forgiveness, also described as unfathomable. And in the unfathomable category, in the unfathomable description, it's expected that we're going to preach it. We're going to proclaim it. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." What a joy that we have in preaching the unfathomable, okay? You know, and it's a great thing to relax when you can preach something that is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit to get across anyway. The Holy Spirit does the drawing, the convicting, the teaching, the instructing. But the idea, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 3, but if you have an adjective like unfathomable, is that absolute? Does that apply everywhere? Does that mean it's unfathomable even to us, the ones preaching it? I would say no. I'd say it's very fathomable to us that have been saved by it. But we're preaching it to those that haven't been saved by it yet. And to them, it's very unfathomable in the sense that, you know, a lost soul out there without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, to try to fathom the infinity of the gift, to try to fathom the depths of God's love and how he so loved the world and gave his only begotten son, to try to fathom anybody laying down their life to redeem you, in a lot of cases is exactly unfathomable, because our fallen nature doesn't compute. We wouldn't do that. What fallen creature would do that, right? But God in his grace did what we could not do and what we would not do. And it's a marvelous thing. So we'll talk about this, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, to bring to light what is the church age, what we call the church age, this dispensation we live in from Pentecost to rapture, the oikonomia, the economy of the mystery, the administration of the mystery. And this gets brought to light, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Well, we'll be back in this text here shortly anyway. So we have the riches of God's grace. It's the criteria for our redemption forgiveness in chapter 1. It is presently unfathomable, certainly at least to the unbeliever, okay? And yet, it will be surpassed in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7, where we're told, "In the ages to come, he might demonstrate or show or prove," he might conclusively end his argument, right? When a prosecutor or a defense attorney, when they rest their case, and they say, we rest our case, Your Honor, there's no further evidence, no further testimony, no further argument, I rest my case. Think about this, because he's presently making a case. He was making a case in the Old Testament, making a case to the angels, making a case to the Gentiles, making a case to the Jews, making a case now through the church. And he's going to keep making that case until he reaches the pinnacle of his closing argument. And then he can rest his case. And in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, this excites me. I don't know about you, because, you know, I look around now and it seems to me like there's a whole lot of grace already. There's a whole lot of grace today, presently in the church age. The present grace is stunning to me. We sing Amazing Grace. We're going to have to rewrite that song in the ages to come, because it's going to be surpassing what we have now. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing thing to consider. So the riches of his grace, the riches of his grace. And what can we not afford when we're making use of the riches of his grace, right? You know, we're laying up treasure in heaven. We are functioning in the heavenly economy. We're operating in the heavenly standard. Let's use his bank account, right? Because we're in him. Let's just tap into his resources. For by grace you have been saved through faith. All right, we're going to get to that. I think the last thing I want to touch on in verse 7 before we move on to verse 8, I am anxious to get to the lavishing in verse 8, the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. And I think it's one of the more startling verbs that you find anywhere in verses 3 to 14. It's staggering because for the first time since verse 3, we've left eternity past. Almost everything that we were looking at has been part of the Eternal Life Conference when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to predestine and to elect and to bless and to do all the things. And most of this paragraph, at least we've covered so far from 3 to 7, has all been before the foundation of the world, looking back to the eternal plan of God, talking about the scope of those things. When we get to verse 8, maybe we'll be there on Sunday or not. When we get to verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, that is not before the foundation of the world. That is actually in the church age. That is actually in the first century when he begins to reveal mystery doctrine. And so we'll prove that because it talks about having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. So it requires, this lavishing requires the revelation of mystery doctrine. And that revelation of mystery doctrine, Paul describes it. It came in the first century. It came with that first crossover generation of apostles and prophets that revealed the mystery doctrine to build the foundation of the church. So in building the foundation of the church, that's when the lavishing takes place. And we'll get there. So spoiler alert, you've had a tease now for what we're going to get to when we get to verse 8. Before we do get to verse 8, though, I think the last term, I'm not going to dwell on riches, okay? But I do want to spend a moment talking about forgiveness, okay? I want to talk about forgiveness because, like everything else in this chapter, forgiveness is another vast theological theme that demands we rightly divide into appropriate categories, okay? When your wife burns the dinner, which my wife has never done, but when let's say a hypothetical wife burns a hypothetical dinner, and then that husband says, "I forgive you, honey. It's okay. I love you. I forgive you. Let's go to Pluckers," okay, or whatever the case may be. Okay, forgiveness. I'm trying to illustrate that kind of forgiveness is, I don't want to say it's trivial. I don't want to say it is a category of forgiveness. But it is in no way comparable to the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay? There are categories of forgiveness. There are human categories of forgiveness. There's divine categories of forgiveness. There is positional categories of forgiveness as well as experiential categories of forgiveness. When I got saved 50 years ago, almost 50 years ago, September makes 50 years, I got saved and my sins were forgiven. At that moment, I became a believer. And eternally, forevermore, my sins are eternally, positionally forgiven. However, since 1974, okay, or actually 1973, thank you, since 1973, I have actually committed personal sins at least probably 100,000 times or more, okay, in 50 years. I don't know. 100 a day for 50 years, whatever it is. And every time when I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That bothers a lot of people. Doesn't bother me. Hopefully it doesn't bother you. If you've had the teaching on spirituality versus carnality, you understand. Now, there's a difference between your bath and your foot washing. There's a difference between the total forgiveness and the experiential forgiveness that keeps us in fellowship, that restores us to walking in the light. But the word forgiveness applies to both. Okay? And there's other applications of forgiveness. So what I'm going to do for tonight, and if it takes more than tonight, we'll do this. But I do want to at least talk about forgiveness, because I've observed it's a problem. Some believers struggle with forgiveness. Some believers struggle, and Jesus says, you know what? Why are you struggling? You've been forgiven everything. How can you not forgive your brother? You know, your sins have been forgiven. Why are you holding this against somebody else, right? Because their sins were forgiven, same as your sins were forgiven. It's the same Savior on the same cross for you and for this person you're harboring the grudge against. So I think we've got to get a handle on this. This vast theological theme, like everything else in this chapter, demands that we rightly divide into appropriate categories. Significantly, however, that's why I don't want to spend a month on this doctrine, because it's not a major doctrine in the book of Ephesians. I mean, there's a passing mention here, and then only one other time is forgiveness even going to come up in the book. It comes up in Ephesians 4:32, where we read, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Okay? Now that's an important verse. It's a big verse. It's we'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. So there's your imperative. When you fail to forgive, it's a sin of omission, and it's an insult to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that's a sin of omission, trust me, that receives paternal focus. God the Father does not take kindly to his son's work on the cross being so denigrated. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So how has he forgiven you? Totally, eternally, forevermore. How should you forgive your brother? Totally, eternally, forevermore. You don't throw out there a conditional forgiveness saying, okay, pal, you're on probation now. You better work hard for this and, you know, make it up to me in the next 6 months while I decide if I'm going to forgive you or not. No. All right. Anyway, I'll save it for chapter 4. I really want to preach that, but we're not. That'll come up in chapter 4. The statement that we have in Ephesians 1:7 has a parallel in Colossians 1:14. Again, it's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? We taught this in the Colossians series. It's very parallel to Ephesians 1. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom authority of his beloved Son. Okay? The kingdom's not here yet. We're not in the kingdom yet. But we are presently under kingdom authority during the church age while he prepares us to be the bride of Christ for the millennial kingdom. All right? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Very similar to what we have here in Ephesians 1:7. All right. Now, when you're getting out your buckets, your theological buckets for forgiveness, it's actually much more complex than just having a church bucket and a Israel bucket, okay? Because all of these various categories, right from the very beginning, you start doing a survey through the Old Testament, you start to see, you know, six or seven, a multitude of different categories just right from the get-go. And we find that their principles are universal. Church age forgiveness is fundamentally it any different than Israel forgiveness? Right? I mean, think about forgiveness that happened when, Saul tried to kill David. David forgave him. Right? Or just other things, other examples of forgiveness. It's pretty comparable. We're talking about two sinners, and one did something horrible, but the other believer, forgave him. Okay, and so you have forgiveness, personal forgiveness. I would say it's by and large the same from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Maybe it's a little bit easier for us since we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we have less excuse to not forgive. Anyway, let's take a look at some of these categories. The starting with interpersonal forgiveness. Okay, right out of the chute, Genesis, first book of the Bible, and very often throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 50 and verse 17. Yeah. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. Now, these are some brothers that need some very real forgiveness. Because what did they do? They sold Joseph into slavery. They threw him down a well. They convinced their dad that he was dead. They sold him off into slavery. He went down to Egypt. I mean, they did bad things to him that, you know, imagine somebody did that to you. How hard would it be for you to forgive them for such a thing? Brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" And when you fail to forgive, it's because you want payback, right? You've been hurt. You want them to hurt. They did you dirty. You're going to do them dirty. Whatever it is, you want payback. And yet, it's not ours. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." It's not your department. Payback is not your department. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong? I mean, he could. He could enslave all of them right now. He's the prince of Egypt. Pharaoh's not going to say no to him. Joseph can do whatever he wants to do. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged us before he died." Yeah, sure he did. "Your father charged us before he died." This is a total lie, okay? "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong." You ever feel like an apology is not genuine? You ever feel like they don't really mean it, but they're kind of being forced to say it? You know, tell your sister you're sorry. "I'm sorry." Okay, I suspect that's not from the heart, right? I suspect there's a little compulsion there. And here, obviously, they're making this up. They're putting words in their father's mouth while they forge a last will and testament from their father, Jacob. "So please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think he wept because he knew it was a lie. And he was going to forgive him anyway because he knew that all things work together for good. "So his brothers also came, fell down before him and said, behold, we are your slaves." We are your servants. Okay? Vivid, slaves. "But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Isn't that great? The permissive will of God let you do the horrible thing that you did. And so I'm not blaming you. I'm not hating you. I'm not holding it against you because the permissive will of God let you do it. God, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He used it for his purposes to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. The fact that Joseph is now where he is means he can provide for his whole family. "So don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. It's a great testimony. It's a wonderful chapter. Anyway, this is the first category for forgiveness. The category that we would call interpersonal forgiveness. When you do something harmful or less than ideal or problematic or just whatever. Okay? And somebody you care about or anyone, a stranger even, another, a fellow human being has been injured by your carelessness. Well then, it's an opportunity for personal forgiveness. Interpersonal forgiveness. All right. We also have intercessory forgiveness as a category. And I find this in a few places. A couple here in Exodus and often in the Old Testament. You can find them yourself, I'm sure. Moses and Aaron are ministering various plagues. And here's locusts over the land, covering the surface. So Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. And he says, "I've sinned against Yahweh, your Elohim, Yahweh, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once." What a liar. Okay. But this is how unbelievers think, right? "Oh, God, just rescue me only this once, and I'll never do this again. Forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh, made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind. West wind took away the locusts, drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. Hey, praise God. Nope. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he still did not let the sons of Israel go. Anyway, but he's begging for this forgiveness. Forgive my sin. Intercessory forgiveness on behalf of another. Also Exodus 32:32. Moses is praying on behalf of the rebels that had made a golden calf. And it's a great sin. Moses tells him, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. So that's an intercessory forgiveness. Moses is in prayer to the Lord for the Lord's forgiveness to Israel for the golden calf idolatry. Intercessory forgiveness. Think about intercessory confession. Think about intercessory. Think about what spiritual leadership can do. Daniel's another example. Prays for his whole nation. Noah prayed for his sons. Job prayed for his sons. Maybe they sinned unintentionally and didn't know. And so you have intercessory confession, intercessory request for forgiveness. If you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Woo. I'd say that's pretty serious. Moses was saying, if you don't forgive Israel, just blot me out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Ooh. But now go, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. So the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. All right, so golden calf in Exodus 32. Anyway, I'm not trying to teach all of these in depth. I'm just showing you here's a category of forgiveness. When I'm titling intercessory forgiveness, all right? There's also a principle called generational forgiveness, Exodus 34:7. This is one of Gary Williams' favorite passages. He gets the two tablets, he goes up to Sinai, the Lord comes down in the cloud, then the Lord passed by in front of him, just passing by. Of course, he couldn't see his face. He can just see the backside. And it's a neat episode. Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Then it's important here in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Okay? Now, some people read this like it's, well, thousands of people. Okay? I think that cuts God short. I think it's millions of people. I think it's billions of people. I think it's as far as the multitudes of angelity and humanity, we're in the million, we're in the billions. We're not in the thousands. But what are we talking about? What is that thousands plural talking about? Your clue comes at the end of the verse, the third and the fourth generations. We actually have a reference here to 1,000 generations, which we have as a promise related to the fullness of time, related to after the millennium, related to the promise that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even to 1,000 generations of Israel. Anyway, generational forgiveness. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and to the fourth generations. All right, there's a whole lot more I'm not going to go into tonight. We're just giving a big picture summary of different categories of forgiveness. And call that one generational forgiveness. Think about the Exodus generation. They didn't receive the forgiveness, did they? They died in the wilderness. What about the wilderness generation? They got to enter into the land. Okay? He dealt with these generations individually. Think about the crucifixion generation. They were the most blatant of all. They taunted God. They said, his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. They said, release Barabbas, crucify Christ. And then they accepted the generational accountability. So Jerusalem got destroyed, didn't it? Anyway, generational forgiveness. I think about that a lot because I think about what the 60s generation did to America. And we're still reaping that whirlwind, are we not? Sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And then what are we doing today? This pronoun transgender generation is making the 60s look like chumps. And what's gonna be the consequences for America to the next third and fourth generation? I think we're dealing with it now. Anyway, that's just my thinking. I don't have a biblical conclusion, but I do see patterns, and then I ponder. So feel free to ponder with me. But I'm thinking, okay, the 60s, we got baby boomers, we got Generation X, and then we got millennials, and then we got this current insanity. Man, we got third and fourth generation just like that. Wouldn't shock me at all to see America obliterated off the face of this earth. All right, other categories of forgiveness. All throughout Leviticus, I mean, everywhere you turn, you got ceremonial forgiveness, okay? Sacrificial offerings. You got the forgiveness, you know, bring a bull, bring a goat. Do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Okay? But keep in mind, this is a ceremonial forgiveness. It's a different category. You got to realize it's the kind of, they're not getting saved. And it's not really even a 1 John 1:9 forgiveness like we have. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I mean, if you had to offer a goat every time you rebound, there'd be no more goats left on the planet, right? I would have taken care of all those years ago, right? But it's a ceremonial forgiveness whereby they could be once again ceremonially pure for the observation of the feasts and the sacrifices and the different public worship functions in the nation of Israel. They shall be forgiven. Verse 26, the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. All of these, throughout chapter 4, throughout chapter 5, throughout the whole book of Leviticus, often throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial, ceremonial forgiveness. It was what it was. It no longer is what it is. Because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We now function in the church age, and we don't have the animal ritual system. There's also national forgiveness that America desperately needs. Every nation does when they go into a national apostasy. They need a national forgiveness. And this is the great chapter here of choose you this day whom you will serve, right? This is Joshua's farewell address. He's getting ready to die. And he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Notice, they still have idols with them. This is after the Red Sea. This is after 40 years in the wilderness. This is after the conquest. They've entered into the land. They conquered Jericho and Ai. They had the southern campaign. They had the northern campaign. They're starting to apportion out the land. Joshua's getting ready to die and hand it off to judges. And they still have idolatry in their midst. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable, choose you this day. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Yeah, right. For the Lord is our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us through all the way. Yeah, he is. He's the God who did all that. Don't forget it. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So Joshua said to the people, all right then. No, he says, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or the transgression of your sin or your sins. Wow. Okay. That's a verse that needs some work. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive. Under what circumstances will he not forgive? Okay? Will he not forgive a nation for national apostasy? Under what circumstances will he forgive their sin? If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Okay, you're witnesses against yourselves. You've chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. You can't sit on the fence. You can't serve God and mammon. You got to serve God only. People said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his voice. Okay then. So he puts it in writing. He puts them under a covenant. They bear witness. And he dismisses the people. Anyway, there's a whole other doctrine here. National forgiveness. And the very blunt statement when he says, I will not forgive you. Okay? I think we need to pay attention to that. We have a similar thing with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what about if we don't confess our sins? Does he forgive us then? If we don't confess our sins? No, he doesn't. We stay in carnality. He continues to discipline. He ramps it up. He adds another, you know, throws another spanking on. Are you confessing yet? No, no forgiveness yet. Puts another spanking on. Eventually, you reach the point, maybe I'm just saying for myself here, you reach the point where you say, okay, I don't want the next one. I've had enough. No mas. I'm going to confess. I'm kind of scared of what the next spanking is going to be like. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But until we confess, he won't forgive. Not the experiential sins that we're harboring in our hearts. There's also penal substitution. Oh, man, I got 3 minutes left. Penal substitutionary forgiveness. And notice, this is coming from the Old Testament. I'm not even getting into the New Testament with all these categories. All of these categories have their foundation in the Old Testament, and then we see them unfolded in the New. Penal substitutionary forgiveness. One of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible is 1 Samuel 25, because Nabal is a fool. Abigail is a genius. Abigail is a saint. Bless her heart. She is willing to become the kinsman redeemer, the substitute. She comes to David offering to take the place of Nabal. And this is just so beautiful here. And I need to pick up here on Sunday because there's just so much to this chapter. But David, his men were insulted. David was offended. David was ready just to grab swords and go kill Nabal and everybody, which would have been a horrible sin. But Abigail dismounts her donkey. She falls on her face before David. She bows to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. That's penal substitutionary atonement. She's willing to accept the guilt that was really belonged to Nabal. She's willing to become the substitute. She's willing to pay the price. Let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. The name in Hebrew, Nabal, means foolish. And he is. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, I love that, the language of a vow. She understands the eternality of the Lord. As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. Notice she's kind of assuming the sale there. She's convinced that David will respond to this plea. And as far as she's concerned, God has already rescued David from shedding blood and avenging himself by his own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. See, she's still accepting the guilt. She's claiming the transgression and she's asking for David's forgiveness. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil will not be found in you all your days. See, she has the character, the godliness, the doctrine, the maturity to rescue David from his foolishness. Anyway, it goes on. We'll do more of this on Sunday. But you see David who does reply, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." He knows that she was the instrument God used to wake him up. That's a powerful chapter. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for opening our eyes, just in a short way, to principles of forgiveness. I pray that we learn these and live these. I pray that we are tenderhearted, loving one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.